This morning we'll be in James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, as we've been going through James, we've seen how far from being a letter that has no theology and is just a book of random thoughts, it is a book that is loaded with theology. In fact, I can't get through more than one verse because there's so much doctrine and theology in James, and it is all interconnected. There's great unity there. James is a very logical writer. And James, as we've seen, has begun his book, or this letter, this epistle, to Jews who were dispersed, scattered abroad through the Roman Empire. And we've seen how God uses trials in the life of the believer. In fact, if these trials weren't necessary in the life of the believer, God would not bring them about. He would not use them in our life. But we also have seen what the proper response to trials must be if we're to derive the intended benefit of those trials. And it's just simply a knowledge that God is sovereign, that He's sovereign over every test, every trial. The fact that He is good, that He has a good, all-wise, all-loving purpose in these trials means we can count them all joy. They're not just this unwelcome intrusion into a life of otherwise bliss. No, they're part of God's good and loving and all-wise plan and purpose to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, to wean us from the world and from trust in our own self. It's this unwavering, it's to promote an unwavering trust in the nature of God, in the character of God, in the promises of God. And such an understanding allows us to respond to these various trials with joy and to rejoice in tribulation. It doesn't mean we're happy all the time in these trials, but we can rejoice because happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is based on a true and right understanding of God and a true right and understanding of the nature of things. In fact, we see this in Paul's response to his multitude of trials. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, he lists all sorts of things that he has endured and the trials that he's endured. But then in 12, we also see that he had a thorn in his flesh. That he even says in verse 7 that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had been given for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Well, given by who? Well, by God. It was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. In other words, probably some false teacher who just followed Paul around to make his life miserable. And it was to keep me from exalting myself, because obviously there was a real danger in that in the life of Paul, given the greatness of the revelation that he had been given. And Paul prayed that it would depart from him. But God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So when Paul understood the purpose of this trial, this thorn in the flesh, why it had been given to him, his response is, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties." All these things were probably coming from the thorn in the flesh, or were he was, whoever this messenger of Satan was the source of these. But it was for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He understood the true nature of these trials, what they were there for, and the purpose God intended in them. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is providing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice the contrast Paul makes there. It's momentary light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, Paul was given an eternal perspective. So these trials, which test faith, that produce and that develop endurance, perseverance, and steadfastness, an eternal perspective, a right understanding of them, is that they are for the testing, the refining, the purifying, and the approving of faith. And the faith is approved because it passes the tests. It stood the test of the test of faith. It did not fail, did not shrink back, didn't come short. But it was a faith that endures to the end. And endurance, like faith itself, is a gift of God. It's a gift to all who are truly born of God. In fact, we have to see the essential nature of this proven and approved faith when we consider what is the end goal, what is the purpose of salvation. So many people today think the purpose of God saving us is just to forgive us our sins. That if we believe in Jesus, He'll just forgive our sins, and then when we die, we'll go to heaven. And that's the whole purpose of salvation. But no, that's to totally miss the whole purpose of salvation. What is God's purpose in salvation? Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that, there's the purpose statement, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It is to be made, to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And that requires endurance. It requires endurance to resist everything that tries to conform us more and more to the world and the things of the world. See, the work of endurance is the maturing, the perfecting, the completing of genuine Christian character, as we looked at last time. It's the character that lacks none of the virtues of a true Christian character. And of course, Jesus is our pattern and our example. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, that is, matured. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. He is our pattern. This is why Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the shame of the cross. To lack nothing, as we saw last time in verse 4, to lack nothing is to be complete. Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul stated over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 26, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That is the goal. And the means that God uses to mature and to complete us are trials, which produce endurance. And that endurance approves, leads to a tested and approved faith. In other words, it's the whole process of progressive sanctification. Again, as Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed continuously, habitually, into the same image from glory to glory. See, lacking nothing is the goal. This entire sanctification, to be complete, is the goal. It's to be holy as God is holy. That is the goal. But we never reach that point in our life. Not in this life. We never come to the point where we are not lacking. There's no such thing as perfection in this life. In fact, most perfectionist doctrine, such as that that was taught and promoted by John Wesley in Wesleyanism, often comes from two sources, as B.B. Warfield, in his work on perfectionism and the teaching of perfectionism, described. Warfield said, wherever mysticism intrudes, it carries a tendency to perfectionism with it. So just this mystical idea, this through mysticism, you hear so many people today say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. In other words, it's just this self-invented mysticism and spirituality that they think they can attain to a place where they're perfected or at least good enough to enter the kingdom. But then Warfield said, wherever men lapse into an essentially Pelagian mode of thinking concerning the endowment of human nature and the conditions of human action, or perfectionism similar to that taught by Pelagius himself tends to repeat itself. And of course, Pelagianism just teaches that man is born in the same condition in which Adam was created, that he was born perfect, and he doesn't sin until he, or to become a sinner until he chooses to sin. And since so we can choose to sin, we can choose not to sin, and therefore we can choose to be perfect, that we're born naturally good. And so you get this form of perfectionism. And all forms of perfectionist doctrine begin with a fundamentally wrong view of man, with the nature of man. They begin with a wrong view of sin and what sin has done to the nature of man. In other words, their view of man is not in keeping with reality. They're based on a wrong knowledge and a wrong understanding of the nature of man, the nature of God, the nature of sin, and the nature of true Christianity. They're based on human wisdom and understanding, and they are defended by arguments that are the product of human wisdom, not on the wisdom of God, that is, from Scripture. See, it's the nature of the natural man is to recognize no higher authority than that of themselves, no higher authority than that of their own mind. It goes all the way back to Eve. Satan said this, God says this, I'll be the ultimate authority. I'll decide what's right. And so it's just the nature of man to recognize no higher authority than their own human wisdom, their own human reasoning, and their own human understanding. As well as it's the nature of natural man to regard the wisdom of God to be foolishness. See, if the wisdom of man is foolishness to God, then the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural man. And this is seen how they respond, how the natural man responds to the wisdom of God. He is regarded as foolish. So the development, the maturing of Christian character involves and it requires gaining and growing in wisdom, but not just any wisdom. It's not for an imaginary wisdom in which we are wise in our own eyes or in the eyes of others. There's so much of this out there today, this pretended imaginary wisdom in which people are just wise in their own eyes. You hear some theologian and people say, oh, isn't he so profound? Isn't he so wise? And it's they're just wise in their own eyes. Well, the Bible pronounces a curse on such people. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21. The fifth curse, the fifth woe in a whole string of woes. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. They're just too smart to be Christian. They're too wise to become wise. So the development, the maturing of Christian character involves gaining and growing in wisdom, but not just any wisdom. It's not for an imaginary wisdom in which we're wise in our own eyes and appear wise to other men. It's not for a false and carnal and pragmatic and fickle wisdom, which is the wisdom of this age, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:6. The wisdom of this age changes day to day. One day people think this is the thing you ought to be doing. The next day, no, this is what you need to be doing. No, this is the wise thing to do. No, now it's this is the thing to do. Wisdom of this age changes from age to age. It's driven by public opinion polls, by expediency, pragmatism, and self-interest. So it's not for a wisdom of this age. It's not for worldly wisdom, which, as Paul writes in Colossians 2:28, is nothing but philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That is, rather than according to sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine conforming to godliness. This wisdom is not the wisdom to integrate and assimilate with the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world, as James describes it, James chapter 3:15, the wisdom of this world is earthly, natural, demonic. Therefore, it's foolishness before God. Whereas the wisdom that's from God, in James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure. That is, it's unadulterated. It's uncorrupted by the wisdom of the world. It's first pure. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Because after all, how can anyone come to know the one true God who is holy, the God who is spirit, by means of what is earthly, natural, and demonic? That's irrational. That's not wise. That's foolish. Now, John Bunyan, in his work Pilgrim's Progress, has a character called Worldly Wise Man, who just has all his own wisdom of how he is going to get to the celestial city, and regards the way of God to be just foolishness. No, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so man in his wisdom has never come to know God. In fact, Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 8 verse 9, "Behold, they rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" Well, it's the only kind you can, other kind there is, right? Earthly, natural, demonic. You have people who want to come to the Bible and critique the Bible, who want to decide what God is God's word and what is just made up stories, as if they're wiser than God, thereby showing that the wisdom is just earthly, natural, and demonic. See, true biblical wisdom is the gift of God. It's the wisdom by which we come to know and to understand and to discern and to practice the spiritual things given by God. Again, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians Chapter 2, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." They are totally incompatible. "That we might know the things freely given to us by God," that is, the things that he has revealed, "which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." But yet so many today try to teach spiritual truth by human wisdom. And it's just not possible. See, this type of wisdom, the wisdom to produce a complete Christian character, requires becoming foolish in the eyes of the world in order to become wise. It's as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that," the purpose there, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." See, without a habitual growth in real knowledge, that is, true, genuine knowledge, not a false, pretend, worldly, or imaginary knowledge, there can be no growth in all discernment, or no growth in true wisdom, which is essential to be able to persevere and not have our mind led astray by false teaching, worldly wisdom, or to be intimidated or frightened or discouraged into giving in to the pressure to conform to the world, or to try to modify the gospel in order to make it more acceptable to a worldly mind. In fact, James tells us what true and undefiled religion is in James chapter 1, verse 27. "This is pure and undefiled religion, in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress," that is, Christians who have no ability to care for themselves, "and to keep oneself unstained by the world," uncorrupted by the world. So this is what it is to live as wise, not foolish. And Paul says over in Philippians that we are to grow in real knowledge and all discernment. The word discernment, aistheus, in the Greek, is the ability to understand the true nature of things. Paul looked at his thorn in the flesh, wanted it removed until he understood the true nature of it, discerned its true nature. Discernment is the ability to understand the true nature of things, namely, to understand the difference and distinguish between truth and error, or truth and almost truth, between right and wrong, between good and evil, between moral and immoral, between holy and unholy, between genuine and counterfeit, between valid and invalid, and between the rational and irrational, between the wisdom that's from the world and the wisdom that is from God, and to distinguish between authentic Christianity from all that only professes and pretends to be Christian. J.C. Ryle, in his work Practical Religion, stated, "Can it indeed be said that authenticity is rightly recognized among Christians? I deny this completely. The majority of people who profess to admire authenticity seem to think that everyone possesses it. They tell us that all have good hearts, and that all are sincere and true for the most part, though they may make mistakes. They call us unchristian and harsh and censorious if we doubt anyone's goodness of heart. In short, they destroy the value of authenticity by regarding it as something that almost everyone has. I want men to understand that authenticity is a far more rare and uncommon thing than is commonly supposed. I want men to see that unreality is one of the great dangers of which Christians ought to beware." And today, we're just filled with unreality. Facebook is nothing but unreality. It's just made up stuff that people make up about their life. I mean, we're just inundated with unreality. Advertising promotes and promises unreal things. We have unreal, real Christianity. We are inundated with unreality. People live their lives denying reality. See, it does no good to persevere in error. It does no good to persevere in what is not authentic Christianity. Sincerity is not the same as authenticity, because people can be sincerely wrong and sincerely deceived. It requires wisdom to persevere in the truth, motivated by sincere love for God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and an assurance of the reality of the things hoped for. It requires wisdom to not trade eternal life and joy for fleeting, momentary, transitory earthly pleasures and popularity or acceptance or the approval of men and the things of this world that perish with the using. Well, we have to go to Proverbs if we're going to understand this wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through 20 is very succinct. "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. That's our culture today. Whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth, forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. That's the goal of wisdom. So James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, the if in the Greek here is a first-class conditional clause. It's assumed true for the sake of wisdom. The you is first person singular. James is speaking to them individually. Any of you lacks is present tense, habitually, continuously. In other words, James is assuming it is true that they lack wisdom, that his readers lack wisdom. And all we have to do is ask, who thinks, who really believes, who admits that they lack wisdom? Nobody wants to admit that they're unwise. Nobody wants to admit that what they're doing or the way they're living or the way they think or the way they behave is unwise. Nobody wants to admit that. So James is saying, I know you won't admit it, but you lack wisdom. You are in need of wisdom. After all, if we didn't lack wisdom, if we didn't need it, then we would be complete. We'd be perfect, wouldn't we? But we're not, and we never will be in this life. So we are always in need of wisdom. So many people today consider themselves to be too wise to see their need for wisdom. They're too good to be taught what it is to be holy. They think they're too Christian to be instructed in what it is to truly be Christian. In fact, many churches say that they're seeker-friendly. But what are these seekers seeking? Wisdom? True wisdom? Certainly they're not seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Most of the time they're seeking to have their own wisdom affirmed and approved, to have their ears tickled. See, we must first see and feel and admit our lack of wisdom, our need for wisdom, before we will ask for wisdom. Because the only alternative is to trust in our own understanding. Trust in our own heart and lean on our own understanding. To live in a way in which we are independent of God. That we do not need the wisdom that He provides and only He can provide. Again, back to Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. What are people told today so often? Oh, just trust your own heart. Trust your instincts. Trust in your own reasoning. Trust your own heart. No, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. And then, even worse, Jeremiah, as if there's anything worse than being a fool, Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord. So to trust in mankind, to put our trust in the wisdom of man, to make the wisdom of man our strength, has to come under a curse. See, to ask for wisdom, to admit that we lack wisdom and that we are in need of wisdom, we have to overcome our pride. We have to overcome our imaginary and superior, our imaginary superior wisdom. We have to overcome our self-sufficiency. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We have to submit to His will, to the authority of His Word, to the wisdom of His ways, even when it goes against our worldly interests, our own human reasoning, our own experiences, because we have the wisdom to see things as they really are, an eternal perspective. See, wisdom does not belong to man. It does not come from man. It belongs to God. It comes from God, and it must be asked of God. Jeremiah, in condemning those to whom he's writing, the southern kingdom, said they are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. They turn their intellect, their human wisdom, toward devising all kinds of evil. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you've got so many people who will travel the wide path to hell just to prove their superior wisdom. That they are too smart for God. They are too wise to believe all that the Bible teaches. That they will be the ultimate authority of what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is false. And so they're wise in their own eyes. See, James could have said, every single one of you is lacking in wisdom. You are all in need of wisdom. But James is more tactful. He's more wise. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, or he presents it in a way where each person has to examine themselves, to where they see their own need for wisdom. Now, most people will agree that other people need wisdom. Yeah, these are some of the dumbest people on the planet. They need wisdom. But nobody wants to admit they need wisdom. Because they're wise in their own eyes. Again, what is this wisdom that we are asked for? Well, again, we'll go to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What are you accused of today if you hate evil? Intolerant. You are just have hate speech. You're exclusivistic. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. You see, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, then when there's no fear or reverence from God, for God, then people don't even have the beginning of wisdom. They don't have anything to start with. See, this reverence for God, along with holiness, has virtually vanished today. There's just this gross irreverence toward God because of our ignorance of God and a neglect and rejection of His holiness and His words, of His word. See, wisdom is the right use. It's the right application of a true understanding of knowledge. Or as the psalmist states, Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So if fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then that wisdom is the right use. It's the right application of a true understanding of knowledge. Because again, people can have an intellectual, theoretical, academic knowledge without a true understanding of the Word. This was the Sadducees. They knew the Bible, but they did not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And so, there's always coming up with this misapplication of Scripture. They might know the words and have a knowledge of the words, but they have no true understanding, and so they misapply it. Just like they'll take John 3:16 and use that as a passage to teach and promote a universal salvation or universal atonement. Or they'll take Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest ye be judged, and use that and apply it in a way where you're not supposed to make any discernment or say that anything is wrong or anything is false. Well, that just comes from a lack of wisdom. See, knowledge without understanding and wisdom is useless. People can have knowledge without wisdom, but you cannot have wisdom without a true knowledge and understanding. Because then a person's beliefs and thinking and actions are going to be based on a wrong understanding and a mistaken and wrong interpretations of Scripture and on their own human wisdom. How often have you heard somebody say, well, I believe this? Well, that's nice, but what does the Bible teach? It's not what you believe, it's what does the Bible teach. See, it's not a question of our being wrong and lacking wisdom, because we all lack wisdom. The question is, how do we respond when our wrong understandings, our lack of wisdom, is shown from the clear and plain meaning of Scripture that we're mistaken. Now, the fool hates instruction. The wise person listens. They're a good Berean. They go to the Word to see if these things are so. See, when there's no fear or reverence for God, then there can be no true wisdom. And rather, what people believe and they have a greater fear and reverence for is just their own opinion and beliefs and practices. See, a perfect and complete wisdom implies a perfect and complete knowledge and understanding, which no one ever has in this life. So we all lack wisdom. We're all in need of wisdom. We need the wisdom that is essential for spiritual growth, for perseverance, for spiritual maturity and completeness, both in doctrine and practice. And that wisdom is a gift of God, which He graciously gives to those who ask Him. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. He gives to all men, that is, without distinction, Jew or Gentile, baby Christian, mature Christian, whatever. He gives to all without distinction, and He does so generously. Now, the word generously, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. And literally, it means simply, sincerely, or with integrity, authentic. In other words, God gives the wisdom essential to the growth and development of authentic and sincere Christian character, which is simply the reflection of God's will and character revealed in Scripture. In other words, God's single, undivided intent is to give us the wisdom that conforms us to the image of Christ, that enables us to be holy as He is holy, to be imitators of God as beloved children. It's the wisdom to make it our highest priority and ambition to be pleasing to Him. It's not so much the wisdom to decide, do I buy this car or that car? Do I move here or move there? No, it's this singular wisdom, this simple wisdom, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, the spiritual growth and maturity, just like natural growth and maturity, happens gradually. No child is born mature. No child is born fully mature and grown. We're never perfect in this life, so we are always in need of this wisdom for this ultimate goal that we saw in Ephesians 1, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. So God not only gives this wisdom just for the asking, but He gives it without reproach. He gives it without chiding or scolding or finding fault for our previous sins. He doesn't drag up and remind us of past sins and failures, many of which we may have committed without even realizing we were doing it because we lack the wisdom. God is not going to scold and rebuke us for not having the wisdom we need. He's not going to say, well, you should have known better. Similar to what Jesus did with Peter, when Jesus restored Peter. He didn't come along and remind Peter of his denials. He just comes to Peter, feed my sheep. John Calvin wrote, "Since we see that the Lord does not require from us what is above our strength, but that He is ready to help us, provided we ask, let us therefore learn, whenever He commands anything, to ask of Him the power to perform it." So this is the wisdom we seek. Or as John stated in his epistle of 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." See, if we are to ask anything that's according to His will, that requires that we know what the will of the Lord is, that we not be foolish, but know what the will of the Lord is. We have to know, we have to understand what the will of the Lord is, in order to ask what is according to His will. Oh, I see so often little news snippets, articles, people who profess to be Christian, some celebrity, they profess to be Christian, then they go off and do things that are clearly condemned by God. But they always say, after much thought and prayer, we did this. Well, it wasn't thinking and praying about God or seeking His will, otherwise they wouldn't have done what they did. Instead, such praying is just simply looking for God to validate their will instead of enabling them to do His will. See, as with most of God's promises, this is conditional. If any of you lacks wisdom. And it's conditioned upon not only admitting and understanding that we need wisdom, but it's conditioned upon asking in faith, without any doubting. Asking with a sincere, single-minded will and purpose and desire to do His will. Sadly, most today follow the wisdom of the world. As John says, 1 John 4, 5, and 6, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." James also tells us later in chapter 4, "We do not have because we do not ask, or ask with wrong motives." Say, people lack wisdom because they do not ask, or they ask not in faith. And it's evident just in the appalling lack of discernment and true wisdom, which we see today. Not just in the culture in general, that's to be expected, but from most of what professes to be Christian, there is an appalling lack of wisdom, of discernment and true wisdom. The wisdom begins with the fear and the reverence for God and His Word, because if they reject the Word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? Only kind that's left, natural, earthly, demonic. But we desire the wisdom that is from God. And God gives it for the asking. Without reproach, He gives it simply to conform us to His image, which is what the goal should be and the purpose of salvation is in this life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we live in an unwise world. We live in a time when most of what professes to be Christian is utterly lacking in discernment. It's afraid to be discerning. It is terrified of being discerning, of making clear distinctions between true and false, good and evil. Lord, we do not want to be such, but we want to be wise, to walk as wise men, not as foolish. And we know that we will be regarded as fools by the world for doing so, which requires perseverance on our part. So Lord, we pray that you would grant us this wisdom, the wisdom to live a life that is honoring and pleasing and glorifying to you, so that no matter what others do, Lord, we would not stray from the paths of righteousness to follow the unwise paths of ungodliness. And so we look to you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.